Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are presently looking at the dispensations of the Christian world and what they mean and how they affect us today. Class teacher Doug Brady continues this in the lesson today, bringing two more of the dispensations to our attention. You may ask why we are studying dispensations. It is because this knowledge of the Scriptures helps us to understand what we are reading, what we are studying, and what we need to know about what has occurred in the past. Well, Doug is at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
In particular, we have been studying one particular scholar's view of dispensations, of the seven dispensations. Who was that? C.I. Schofield. He's the guy who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible. And we've been studying his. We have looked at his dispensation of innocence, you remember, that spans the time from the creation to the fall. We studied the dispensation of conscience, which spans the time from the curse to the flood. We studied human government, which spans the time from the aftermath of the flood. We're finished with human government. And the promise, dispensation of promise, you know, which spans from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law by Moses. So we want to examine the next two dispensations. After we finish these two, hopefully we get through them today. Well, we'll have to see about that, because I think there's going to be two left to study. But before we start, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we can spend today, and I pray that you'll help us to get a good grip and understanding on this concept of dispensations so that we can use it when we come across passages and we need to know where they fit in the dispensational scheme so we know how to properly understand and interpret them. I pray that you'll help us today to understand what is going on in each of these dispensations, and to be able to enjoy and understand it. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit, who I pray fills me this morning and teaches through me. Amen. Now, this lesson is going to be a little different. One of the reasons is this. In the second dispensation, the dispensation of grace, there's not a lot of scriptural narrative speaking over that 2,000-year period, because the canon was closed with the book of the Revelation. But we will talk about how God's working during that dispensation and what he expects and try to get it. Now, does anybody know about how long the nation of Israel spent at Mount Horeb? Better part of a year. Now, Frank, let me ask you a question. This is an easy question. Is Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula?
No.
So it's not in the Sinai Peninsula. Do you have any idea where it would be located then? What land or area? In Arabia to the east? I would say in the land of Midian, in the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula, if you call that a peninsula. But that's where it is. Now, the nation of Israel spent that time there. What happened while they were there? Because this is the start of the dispensation of the law. Number one, did you know that the people got to meet God in person, up close, physically see him? And you know what they did when they saw him? They turned and ran. Said, Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. Now, what else did they do at that place? They built the tabernacle. Now, Damaris, wasn't the tabernacle a really special project? It was repetitive let me ask you this. Was there any template or example to go after? Where was that located? In heaven. And in fact, if you look at that tabernacle carefully, can you not find all kinds of types or pictures of Jesus and the salvation plan that God has? See, Damaris and I, we studied the tabernacle a long time ago, and so we remember those things. Also, of course, Moses received the law. And what part of the law did he receive first? The Ten Commandments. Now, when he went up there, before he had any law at all, who cut out the tablets?
God did.
Who wrote on those tablets?
God did.
That's the first time God ever wrote anything personally. All right? First time. Now, those tablets didn't make it very long, did they?
No.
Somebody broke them in anger.
Yeah.
Did they get replaced?
Yes,
they got replaced.
Really? Yeah.
They did. Now, the second set of tablets, who cut them out?
Moses
had to. Who wrote on them?
Moses.
No. God wrote on the tablets that Moses cut out. That writing is God's. Now, that we're going to combine those two events and say that's the first time God ever wrote anything personally that we know of. Now, we don't know who's writing in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we don't know who's writing in the books of actions or events that's going to be read at the Great White Throne Judgment. Was there ever another time when God wrote with his own hand?
Yes.
When?
Daniel
writing on the wall.
Writing at the wall when he wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So, was that the last time that God ever wrote anything with his own finger?
No.
Or own hand?
No.
When after that? When Jesus wrote in the sand. Very good. Three times God wrote with his hand. Unfortunately, we don't have any of those. Wouldn't it be neat to find the ark, which contains the tablets that God wrote on with his own hand? So, but from there, once they finished this work, they turned north, and they headed towards the promised land coming in from the south. But something happened during this time of the law. Their faith failed them, and the people were banished to 40 years in the wilderness because of that lack of faith. Finally, Joshua, the man that Moses trained to succeed him, he led the people into this land that was flowing with milk and honey. Think about some of the things that God did to aid Joshua and the people. The Canaanites were very certain he wasn't coming in anytime soon because the Jordan River was in flood stage. And there's no way they're coming across that river when it was in flood stage. It'd just be washed away. In fact, the Canaanites probably were saying, we wish they would try. But then priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their foot in the side of that river, the Jordan, and it parted, just like the Red Sea. And they went across, and they built a stone monument as God had instructed them, 12 large boulders. They did it two places, one on the side and one in the middle of the river. Now, is there anything that we can get from that? Is it important sometimes for us to build monuments in our lives when God does something special that we'll never forget? I think so. You see, how many grandfathers could take their grandson back? You see those rocks? I was there and I walked across dry land in the middle of that river. And those rocks remind me what God did. And that grandson, my grandfather, telling his grandson, he walked across that river on dry land. And those rocks are there to mine. Yep.
King Solomon did the same thing with the crossing of the Red Sea. Up to this day, right now, this very instant, there is a stone pillar on the Arabian side where the Israeli...
I'm not sure you have personal knowledge of that.
Uh,
Because I have been told that the Arabians have taken, that the Saudi Arabians have removed that. They didn't like it being there. But be that as it may, let's go on. Because not only did he part the Red Sea, but the Jordan, then they came up into this fortress called Jericho. And what did God do to Jericho? Caused those walls to crumble, and they fell. And this impregnable fortress that these Canaanites thought, there's no chance they can get past Jericho. But you know, there was another couple of interesting things God did that people don't remember in him. There was a very formidable force that was arrayed against Israel. And they're coming up against it. They're overarmed and they're overmanned. And yet, all of a sudden, hordes of hornets came in and started attacking the, shall we say, the Palestinians, and didn't do anything to the Israelites. And God fought for them. But maybe the most impressive thing, people, the thing that maybe people don't realize the effect of, was the day that Joshua and his people were winning. They had the enemy on the run, but they were running out of daylight. And Joshua, now think about this, without any prompting to God, called out to God in the midst of his men, "Stop the sun so we can take these people." Now, did he say stop the earth? He said stop the sun. What do you think God did? Did he stop the earth from rotating? I think, if you look at it clearly, because it doesn't say God stopped the earth from rotating, he said he stopped the sun. That would mean that the earth would have to stop rotating. It means the moon would have to stop orbiting the earth. But if that's going to happen, there's also a number of planets that are going to have to stop in their rotation. And do you know that the sun has a rotation in the galaxy in which we are located? And that galaxy is also slowly, but still surely, rotating within the area of our other galaxies. We have to understand, God didn't just stop the earth, he stopped the universe. Can you see the massive power? Joshua had no idea what he was asking, but it didn't matter. Because no matter how gargantuan a task that may seem to us, it was nothing to God. He was the one who threw all those planets, suns, and other bodies out there. And he did that. Now, it's interesting. There was a guy at NASA who tried to chart back, because they have this computer, and to find out whether something like that really happened. And the computer said yes, and then they fired him. Now, let's go on. I want you to see something, and I want you to understand this event, because this sun stopping is recorded in Joshua 10, verses 6 through 14. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, marching all night. Now, what's interesting, do you know who had read that passage and followed it subsequent, much later in history? A man by the name of George S. Patton, when he was going to relieve the folks at Bastogne. If Joshua and his men can do it, we can too. All right, I'm sorry, let's move on. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and he pursued them all the way to the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from Israel, while they were in the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven at them as far as Azekah, and they died. And they were more killed with the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israelite killed with the sword. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now notice, was this a quiet prayer that Joshua prayed? Why would he proclaim it in front of everyone? So there's no question to these men's mind who are fighting, who's fighting for them, and that when the right kind of man prays under the right circumstances, God answers. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Well, that is how they established themselves in the promised land that God had gave them at the start of this dispensation. And it was a great time in the land of Israel, and people were understanding that God was their God, and they needed to be faithful to Him and to seek to obey Him, and their leader led them in that kind of obedience. You remember, Joshua was the one who said, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Now, I want you to understand that statement just a second, because it's important. Is Joshua speaking just for himself?
No.
Does he have children?
Yeah.
Yes. He's speaking for his whole family. Could you do that today?
Sure.
There was a time in my life when I couldn't. Probably a time in some of your lives when you couldn't. Fortunately, today, I can say that. But I want you to see what is going on here. Well, the type of government that God had given Israel is called a theocracy. That's where God is the king. But he will have, shall we say, an ambassadorial representative. And he called those men and women judges. There were a number of judges. Gideon was one of my favorites. Samson, Samuel being the last such judge. I want you to take a moment, think about this. This always intrigues me because it's the story of Samson. And most of you know the story of Samson. Who was the smartest person in that story? Most people would say Delilah. But Delilah really missed it. Now, Samson didn't seem to be that bright, because that was the seventh time that woman tried to trick him. And, you know, that you ought to learn after one or two. But seven? But the Philistines weren't that bright. The initial woman that Samson married, if she'd have just turned to him and said, listen, they're telling me they're going to kill me and burn me out if I don't do this, he could have just destroyed them all. But think about this a second. Delilah sold Samson out for some gold. She could have said, Samson, you and me are going to rule the world. And he could have killed all the Philistines. She didn't realize what was going on. She's not as smart as some people tend to think she was. But at the end of that theocracy, the people demanded a king. And God started out by giving them the kind of king they wanted. And they realized what that really meant. And then he gave him King Saul, didn't he? Well, that was Samson. Well, then isn't there a King Saul right here? Yeah, it's King Saul. And he was one of the few people who was filled with the Holy Spirit and then endued by a demon subsequently. But then God gave him a king that God would have picked. And that was a guy by the name of David. And David reigned for 40 years. And he wanted to build a temple. Say, why should I live in a grand house when God is living in a tabernacle? And God said, I'm going to let you all build me a temple, but you're not going to do it because there's been too much blood on your hands. And I think he was referring specifically to the blood of one man. So his son, Solomon, was born. It's interesting. Solomon, in that line, was born from Bathsheba, the woman that David stole God does those kind of things to show us his forgiveness. And the theocracy came along, and Solomon, who reigned also like David for 40 years and was considered the wisest man to ever live, he was the one who built the temple. I want you to see the first part of Solomon's life as he builds this temple. He then asks God to inhabit it. And I want you to see that. We're going to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting in verse 40, where it says, he says, "Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God." Now, it's interesting, the name that he uses there, he's using Yahweh Elohim. He brings it together. Steve, how do you know that the Lord is Yahweh?
It's all caps.
Yep. And God is Elohim?
Yep.
Because?
Capital G,
but little O-D.
Right.
All right? To your resting place. Therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away your face, the face of your anointed. Away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Now, it's interesting. One of the things he asked God to consider was the relationship God had with his father. As I studied that this week, I thought about that. That's something that I should do because it's important. And maybe we'll see how important it is here in just a second. So how does God respond? Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. It not only consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not even enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to Yahweh, saying, "Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." And so Solomon finished his life. He had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam may look like this. And he's listening to advice, and you can see he's ignoring it. Now, I want you to notice something here. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I understand, but some of you haven't, and I want to share it with you because it's important. One of the most important lessons, I think, for us personally in this dispensation of the law. And what I want you to look at is this next slide, because it's got three chairs. Now, what in the heck are you showing these three chairs, Doug? I want you to take these three men, and I want you to take and you put David in the first one. Now, the first one's a little shorter because Richard Gere convinced me that David was shorter, but that's the chair that David's sitting in. That's the chair of commitment. His entire life spent in commitment to the Lord. Now, did he fail from time to time?
Yeah,
of course he did. We all do. But he remained committed. Now, the second chair, unfortunately, Solomon sits in. And Solomon started his life, obviously, in great commitment. But it didn't end that way. It ended in compromise. And so Solomon sat in that middle chair of compromise. As a result, Rehoboam, his son, sat in the chair of rebellion. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. And since I'm not as familiar with most of you, I'll use me as the example. My father sat in the chair of commitment and was committed his entire life. My knife's not over yet. Will I remain in the chair of commitment or will I move over into the chair of compromise? If I do, is God trying to tell me here the effect that it would have on my sons? Yes, he is. And so if I care about my sons and love them, I will do whatever I can to stay seated in the chair of commitment because I don't want them And then there is a lesson for my sons. If I am able to stay in that chair of commitment, will they? Because it's going to have effect on their sons and daughters. But the fact is, we need to be aware of those three chairs. And we need to teach them to our sons, and we need to teach them to our grandsons, and the effect of their lives on their children. Now, we went on, and Rehoboam, of course, caused the division of the kingdom. And the north divided from the south. But the north, you see, had a serious problem. Men of Israel, on at least three occasions during the year, were supposed to go where?
To Jerusalem,
to the temple. But could they do that anymore? No. So they had to come up with a new place of worship, Mount Gilboa, and they came up with a new... And they went back and they got the golden calf, which Moses, you know, had ground up, and they made another one, and they started worshiping it. There was not ever one good king in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, not one. And in 722, God used the Assyrians as his paddle, and he came down, and they exercised what's called the fifth cycle of discipline upon the northern kingdom. And they overran them, destroyed them, and who was left? They deported to points north and east of the kingdom, and they never came back. Now, did they deserve it? Oh, yes, they were just wicked. They were as wicked could be. But the southern kingdom had some good kings. Not all of them. Some of them were bad, but some of them were good. And they lasted a little longer. And then there came an event that people don't realize the effect of it and how sad it was. But it's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 10, starting in verse 18. And Ezekiel reported, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and they rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. And these were the living beings, and I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim." And they left the temple. Do you remember Solomon asked for God to inhabit the temple? And he did. And then what happened? The sin became so bad, God said, "I'm leaving." And he left. I want you to think about it a second. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself if I say that. What I want you to see, the southern kingdom, they started worshiping false gods, and they turned away from God completely. And they would use these gods they worshiped, to do what they wanted. For example, I want you to think about this a second. They worshiped the god Molech, who provided them a convenient way to have abortions. And if you want to be real religious, when you have this child born, you just take him and you throw him into the fires of Molech. They worshiped a goddess by the name of Ishtar, who provided them with a religious prostitution possibility. I want you to think about this just a second.
What's religious prostitution?
Well, did you say privilege?
Religious.
Oh, religious prostitution. Well, here's the way it would work. You would go to the temple of Ishtar, and they would have certain priestesses there. And you would make contributions to the temple of Ishtar, and you would be able to have sex with the priestess. And sometimes if things weren't going well for the temple, they would send the priestesses out to generate business. Now, if you think about it, because this is something that Satan loves to do, he's taken the position of religion, turned it into prostitution, and made the head of the religion, in this instance, the temple of Ishtar, the pimp. He's going to do that again. And we'll get to that in a minute, if I get going. Now, the worship of the one true God in the southern kingdom fell into great disrepair and neglect. And Babylon came the final time in 586 BC and destroyed their nation and the temple. They stayed there for 70 years until the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and they came in and they allowed the people to go back. Now, it's interesting what happened, and we need to see this because it's a very important part of this dispensation and the effects it's going to have in losing or ending this dispensation. When the people came back, they never again worshiped idols. One of the reasons they never again worshiped idols was because a watchdog group originated who named themselves the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were responsible for making sure that they did not disobey the laws like they had before, so they never would fall into captivity again. Seems like a noble pursuit. But then they decided they needed to expand the law of God. It wasn't complete. And they started putting together their own mandates and ordinances. And as they did that, and it grew, dwarfing the original law of God, they started to becoming self-aggrandizing. In other words, they became racist. And they thought they would say phrases like those Samaritan dogs, or Gentiles' only real purpose is to serve for kindling for the fires of hell. And they hated anyone other than Jews. And that racial prejudice grew like a cancer. It set them up to miss their only hope. And by the time the Son of God stood in their midst, when the Messiah, their Messiah, actually came as promised, they were unprepared, they were hard-hearted, and they were blindingly religious. Now, some of you think religious is a good thing. No, religious is not a good thing. God doesn't want religion. God wants relationship. That's what it's all about with God. But they had become religious. And these Pharisees and the people who followed them, they trudged after an empty, hollow, unfulfilling religious order that its adherents were misguided and spiritually bankrupt. So much so, they not only rejected the Messiah who came to them, but they killed him. And within 37 years, they were destroyed once again by the Romans, as predicted by Daniel the prophet. But although this dispensation of the law ceases, it's not over. And as one dispensation ends, another commences. And I want you to look at that for just a second. It's the dispensation of grace. Now, because I've talked slow up to now, we're going to have to move rather quickly. But I want you to start at the start of this dispensation in Acts 1, 8 and 9. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came with power, with wind, and with fire, and men's hearts were turned back to their God. Soon, Samaritans were given a chance to accept the unconditional forgiveness offered by the Savior. And not long after that, Gentiles were included, and the church grew mightily, even through persecution. The church continued to grow. And then God called one of the most fearsome missionaries of all time, Saul of Tarsus. We know him best by his Roman name, Paul. Some people think God changed his name, but no, he didn't. He always had the name Paul. That was his Roman name. You remember, he's a Roman citizen. And his Hebrew name was Saul. And he started missionary journeys everywhere. And they set up, and this is important to understand here, this bit of history during the dispensation of grace. They set up a command center, you could say, or a stronghold in the town or city of Antioch. And Antioch was located in Asia Minor, and the influence from them spread over the Near East and then into Europe. Soon, New Testament books were written and circulated, and each were recognized as inspired word of God. The Antioch church and their school of thought blossomed and became the leading Christian influence in the world. Let me tell you what the main things they taught. Number one, Salvation was by faith and faith alone. They taught that the scriptures were to be read, studied, and interpreted literally, historically, and grammatically. And they also taught that we should be looking for the rapture. It was going to come. There was a second school of thought that originated around this time, and it grew up in the city of Alexandria. Alexandria had something of great note located there. Did anybody know what it is? The library. It was the location in which those 70 Jewish scholars translated the Septuagint, taking the Hebrew Old Testament and translating it into Aramaic. And that's where this second in it. But the school of Alexandria thought different from Antioch in a number of very important respects. It believed that scripture, especially prophecy and eschatology, should be allegorized or spiritualized. Instead of looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue his bride from this world before it ended a seven-year horror, they came to believe that the church would be used by God to bring into being the kingdom of God that was promised in the Old Testament and was preached by Jesus in his public ministry. That's what they were doing, bringing in the kingdom of God. Now, the Antiochian school was always dominant, and it controlled, mostly because of this heritage, which we refer to as apostolic succession. The pillars of this original Antioch school of thought were men like Paul, Barnabas, Luke, John, John Mark. What kind of apostolic succession did Alexandria have? Well, I can make a political statement now, and I'm not going to. They had none. Now, there were several key events, though, that turned the world upside down. And it could be described as a triangular event. The first one was Alexandria School developed a superstar. His name was Augustine. And Augustine was known as Augustine of Hippo Regius, which is located in present-day Algeria. He wrote a very famous book called The City of God and was born in 354 A.D. and died in 430 A.D. And he may have done some good things from the church, but I believe for the most part he was used for the other side. He developed the Augustinian amillennial interpretation of the scripture. He is responsible for being a key proponent of the allegorical method of interpreting scripture, a method of spiritualizing scripture so that it means not the meaning that is literally conveyed by the words used, but is understood to mean something different from that, which only the allegorical interpreter who has the spiritual eyes to see can tell you. In other words, somebody once said, yeah, spiritualizing the scripture, they're just telling spiritual lies. But whatever the case may be, that's what is going on here. And Augustine and those who followed him would teach that you don't have to pay attention to the text, what it literally says, but instead the higher spiritual meaning of the text. He would maintain that you must have these spiritual eyes to see it. He became the champion of the Alexandrian school of thought. He taught that the church was the city of God, which would become the basis of the kingdom of God had promised. Then a second event occurred. That's the rise of a heresy, which became known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was derived from the Greek word gnosis, meaning to know. And Gnosticism was a heresy that claimed that salvation could be gained only through secret knowledge that had to be imparted to you. And if you didn't know the secret knowledge, you could not be saved. The Gnostics also believed that the material world, that is matter, is evil. Now they had a difficult time here because God created matter. But they wanted to say that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God, and he created this matter and the material world. But the God of the New Testament was wholly spiritual, And he wants to set up a spiritual kingdom. Now, do you start to see a crossover between what Augustine believed and what these Gnostics believed? And therefore, you see, Augustine's idea of a spiritual kingdom was exactly what they wanted. And then came the third event in this triangle. And it was occurred when Constantine became ruler of the Roman Empire. Up to now, what's happening to Christians? They're being persecuted everywhere they go. Constantine becomes the ruler. He reigned from 304 to 324 AD. And during his reign, things changed for Christianity. Constantine converted to Christianity. And he prepared something called the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan provided no one in the Roman Empire should ever persecute a Christian again. And not too long after that, Christianity became the preferred religion. Notice I said religion in the Roman Empire. Those of the Alexandrian school now proclaimed that the kingdom of God had arrived on the earth. And there were a lot of people who would have a hard time saying, no, that's not the case. Look, we're now free to worship our Christianity. And the Alexandrian school of thought had won the day. And their view became the majority view for the next 1,500 years. 1,500 years. I want you to think about that. But during that time, the earth became darker and darker and darker. Bibles were chained to pulpits of churches and cathedrals, or rationed among the elite, that is, to those who had the spiritual eyes. The common man was told to believe what he was told or suffer the consequences. Holy Roman Catholic Church ruled, some occasions on just matters of faith and practice, but other occasions politically also. And religion became a means for fundraising. You see, now that the Bible was controlled, doctrines could be declared, and no one could oppose them because they didn't have the evidence to show what the Bible really teaches. They came up first with this concept of purgatory. And purgatory provided that there was an intermediate place where people who died would go. But if you paid the church a certain amount of money, they could get God to take, or the angels to take people out of purgatory, your loved ones, and let them go into heaven. But you had to keep paying sufficient money. And sometimes you'd pay the money and they'd come back and say, well, that wasn't enough. It didn't work. We need more. And you can see what's going on. And this declaration of doctrines was a way for fundraising. And then they came up with the most magnificent plan they ever had. It was called indulgences. With an indulgence, you could go to the archbishop or someone high up and say, I want to purchase an indulgence for this. How much will it be? And originally, at the very first, it was your paying to be forgiven for a sin you committed. But not long after that, it changed. And they would write out indulgences on paper. Why? Because you would need them. Here's a copy of one that I found that they'd preserved an indulgence. Here's another one. And what they said was, you pay this money to the church and you'll be forgiven for a sin you're going to commit. If you were a well-to-do gentleman and there was a woman who you wanted to bed, you could go to the archbishop, pay him enough money and get that indulgence so you can say to her, we're going to be forgiven when we sin. So we're free to do it. Now, do you begin to see what's going on here? Here's another way where religious prostitution is being instituted and the church is the pimp. Now, some people would be infuriated at me saying that. But I think if you look at it here, it's the truth. Who's being paid for the right to sin? The church. In addition to that, if one did not hold to the biblical beliefs determined to be accurate by the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and publicly proclaimed that he didn't hold true to those, that would mean torture and death. And then God chose to shine a light into our ever-darkening world. For when the time was right, God raised up some men and women of great courage and mighty understanding of the Scriptures. They were willing to fight for and even die for the right to interpret the Word of God the way he taught in the early church, and thus started the Reformation. The Scriptures were made available to more than just the spiritually elite. The invention of the printing press was a godsend. An interpretation of the scriptures as they were in the early church were made, and they made a comeback. Not long thereafter, God gave this world one of the most wonderful gifts he'd ever given them, the United States of America. Now, how can you say that? You're just saying that because that's where you were born, it's your country. No, not. It was a land founded on religious liberty and the right to believe and to proclaim what your conscience dictated. A land where Bibles could be printed by anyone who chose to print them. Bibles could be owned by everyone. And a land that sent more missionaries throughout the world than any other nation or land ever had before. It's changed the world when it comes to spiritual awakening. So this dispensation, the one in which we live, and largely on account of the nation in which we live, has been the most successful dispensation in spreading the Word of God and His unconditional forgiveness than any other dispensation we've ever seen. But I am afraid that the prior darkness that enslaved our world once before during this dispensation has started a resurgence. Bibles and the importance of the Word of God have been marginalized now. He has started to turn this wonderful gift he gave to the world into something much worse than that. We have even witnessed in our lifetimes Bibles being burned in the streets. Those who express strong biblical views are ridiculed, marginalized, harassed, persecuted, fired, and the like. But there will come a day, hopefully soon, when this dispensation will end. Why do I want the end of this dispensation? Because it will come to an end as a result of Jesus Christ returning to the earth as promised and taking us all home with him. Those who were believers and have died would rise from the dead and meet the Savior in the air. Those who are still alive at the time of his coming, who have received Christ as their Savior, will be changed and meet the Lord in the air also. And then our country and the world will be left without a spiritual influence of true believers. And more importantly, the indwelling and restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will be gone. And the darkness will be complete. We're going to talk about that darkness next week when we get to the resurgence of the dispensation of law. It's coming back for 7 years. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together today looking at these two dispensations, especially the one we live in. Help us to understand that we need to pray for our country, that we need to pray that you will send some influence to bring the light back, to chase this darkness away. May we understand and feel the darkness the way it can cramp our souls. Help us to see the condition that the world and our nation is really in. Help us to understand that the only thing that can turn it back is prayer. Help us to organize. Help us to meet. Help us to pray. Pray uncommittedly. May the march that occurred the other day be only the start of a serious turning to prayer in our nation. Not just for political purposes, but for spiritual purposes. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.